We're continuing our study this morning on the subject of the doctrine of predestination. And we've been focusing our study looking at the major false ideas about predestination that are in the religious world. And that gives us the opportunity to go to God's word as the defense, but also to see the truth that God teaches on this subject. And so we've primarily been focusing on the doctrines of John Calvin, who wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion. And in it, he established what is really five major points of doctrine that are interrelated, starting with that doctrine of total hereditary depravity, which was his version of the doctrine of original sin. We went through that, and then we started on what is the U in the mnemonic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which is unconditional election, and that's where we started on that last week. We want to finish that up this morning. There are also the doctrines of limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those are the remaining three points, but all of this ties in and are interrelated, and they teach a lot of things that are widely believed in denominational Christianity, and things that we're going to definitely run across. And as we deal with others who have been influenced by these things, and we noted that John Calvin himself had been influenced by Augustine and others in his doctrines, but he put this together back in the 1500s, and this became something that spread widely in his own time, and much of that influence is still among us today. So it is it behooves us to know these things and know what is out there as far as teachings are concerned, and also to be able to discern what is truth versus what is error, and to see the truth of God's word in all of this is the most important thing. So with this doctrine of so-called unconditional election, that's just to review the doctrine that God has elected which individuals are to be saved, and because it has been, by this doctrine, predestined on an individual level, therefore there would be no conditions to that election. That's the first part of the so-called doctrine of double predestination. The second part is the fact that those who are not predestined to be saved are predestined to be lost. So then whether you're going to heaven or hell has been predetermined by God before you ever get here, and there's nothing you can do about it. And it has nothing to do with any conditions you can meet, any choices you can make. It's all predetermined, and you're going where you're going for eternity, and there's nothing that you can do about that. That's what the doctrine is in a nutshell. And we would emphasize the nut part of that, perhaps. But there's really, and I have, sometimes we read, like in the scriptures, when he talks about the enticing words of man's wisdom, at least to me personally, I don't see anything enticing about that doctrine. I don't know why that would be entice others to feel like everything has been preset, predetermined, everything in your life and for your eternity, and there's not one thing you can do about it. To me, that's a very discouraging and depressing thought. But most importantly, it's not what God teaches. So whether it might seem enticing or not, the bottom line is, what does the Lord teach? Well, God does not teach that he has predetermined what's going to happen with individuals in terms of their lives here on this earth and their eternity, where no one has any choice about it, or that there are no conditions for our salvation. We looked at Romans chapter 9 last week, and much of many parts of that chapter as it relates to the arguments that are used by, that have been used by Calvin and those who follow his doctrines in saying that God is going to determine who he's going to give mercy to individually, and that it doesn't have anything to do with what that person does. Now, we saw in the immediate context of Romans chapter 9 that the context of those verses 15 and 16 that we looked at last week, that particular which would be an interpretation of it, is very much in violation of the very context in which those words are found, but is also contradicted by what God has said elsewhere throughout his word. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 13. We want to look at another one of these passages that some will use to try to teach this false idea that we are elected, or that is chosen by God to be his, without it having any relation to any decision that we make or anything that we do, that there are any conditions to it. Acts chapter 13, let's go there and read verse 48. And this is when Paul was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia on his first missionary journey. He was quoting from the Old Testament prophets when he said in verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, this is another case where you can look at that verse and the quotation of the prophecy about eternal salvation being available to all through Christ, including the Gentiles. That's the point of the prophecy and the preaching of its being fulfilled through Christ. And as these Gentiles in Antioch and Pisidia heard that preaching, and this is why it's called the gospel, the good news. That's good news, that eternal salvation is available to everyone through Jesus Christ, God's Son. That is the best of news. And so when the Gentiles, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Well, who wouldn't be glad, or who shouldn't be glad to hear that news, that God sent his Son out of his love for this world, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who wouldn't be glad to hear that word? Well, they were glad to hear that. And it says, "And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So that's a verse that some who, or many who believe in the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, the unconditional election, will point to that and say, look, see, they were saved because they had been ordained, preordained to eternal life, that God had chosen them for that. So then they're saying being ordained or elected to have eternal life is unconditional. Remember, that's the U here in the of the tulip for this point of doctrine, that it's unconditional election. Now, do the scriptures teach that God elects or chooses anyone? Well, yes. But does he choose people to be his based on nothing, or based on something that he's predetermined where there are no conditions? And the answer to that is no. So it's can we read here and see anything about God choosing anyone? We certainly can, but does this teach that he has done so unconditionally? Of course, the answer is no. He doesn't teach that these ones who had eternal salvation were predetermined. In verse 46 of this chapter, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Now, this is what they were saying to the Jews on this day, and said, "But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And that's when they preached what God had prophesied about their opportunity for eternal salvation. Well, was the rejection of these Jews in verse 46, was that unconditional? And the answer is no. What does he say to them? That they put it from them. They rejected God's word. They made a choice that they did not believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and did not believe God's word concerning him and his commandments. And so he says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. They were condemned of themselves. Why? By their own choice. Now, if this were something predetermined by God, how could they have been judging themselves unworthy of eternal life? If God were the one that judged them unworthy of eternal life for no reason at all before they ever came to this earth, that doesn't fit the context, does it? They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life because it says they put it, God's word, his teachings about his son, from them. They had it preached to them. They rejected it. That was a decision they made. That's a condition for this election or being chosen by God to be his child. He's going to choose those who follow and meet his conditions that he has set forth, including receiving, believing in, and obeying his word. Well, these ones who were Jews on this occasion did not. And so, therefore, they were not chosen of God for eternal life because they had put it from them. It was not that they didn't have opportunity. They rejected the opportunity. These Gentiles were given this same word and this same hope. They didn't reject it. They received it, and they believed and obeyed this gospel, and so they were, these ones who were believers, were then worthy of eternal life, unlike their Jewish counterparts just before that. So again, the very context itself in which these words are found teach against the idea that there's any unconditional salvation or condemnation by God. Faith and obedience are the conditions of receiving eternal life. So clearly there is no unconditional election. Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3, verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, there's God speaking about what is the condition of election or being chosen by God. And is faith a condition? Well, he says, he that believes has eternal everlasting life. He that believes not shall not see life. I mean, that's a plain statement. Of course, what do we know from verse 16 of this chapter that we quoted just a moment ago? God said the same in that verse in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith in him is a requirement of God, is a condition for eternal salvation. It is clearly stated, not just here in John 3, verse 16 and verse 36, but time and time again throughout the Word of God. We even saw some of it there a moment ago in Acts chapter 13 also. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, if we can turn over just a page or two, John 5, 28, 29, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and he shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So when he's speaking about the eternal destination of every soul, does he speak of it here in the resurrection? And there are going to be two facets to the resurrection at the end of the world. All those that have ever lived are going to be raised, but there's going to be the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Those are the two possible eternal outcomes. Well, is it an unconditional election to one or the other of those? Is that what he's teaching here? Or does he teach it that it is based on the condition of the choices that each individual has made in their lives, whether they have done good or whether they have done evil? Well, he plainly says it. They that have done good are going to come forth unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It's based on their deeds, which are choices that were made by those individuals. So whether we believe and whether we're going to, out of that faith, obey the Lord and do what is good in his sight, or whether we put it from us, reject it, don't believe, and don't obey it, those are the conditions, and that's what is going to determine where we spend our eternity. It is not an unconditional election. It's not an unconditional determination or predestination of where we spend our eternity. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so we can read there verse 4. And this is another passage that is used by those who believe in this false idea of the unconditional election that says that there is conditions that can be met by by any individuals. Let's see. I think I have the wrong reference there. I have the wrong verse written down for this particular point there. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." There's some that take this particular passage, and this is one of the facets of Calvinism, that these works of righteousness that we have done have been determined or caused by this renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what they're going to say about these conditions that God speaks about in his word, that even our faith and our doing good or evil is actually, well, if it's going to be faith and doing good, that's been, that is determined by God, predetermined by God, and that the Holy Spirit will cause that to be done. Of course, we don't see that taught in that verse there. He does speak about these, it says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but what has determined our salvation there, he says, by his mercy he has saved us. To whom does he show mercy? Well, he shows mercy on those who that fear him and will do his will. That was one of the main points that we saw last week, in fact. So if we have the fear of the Lord and we choose the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is a choice, where we hate evil and love what is good and then seek and do the good, that's how we obtain mercy from God. So there are those conditions. He does not say that any of that is caused by the Holy Spirit according to God's predetermined course for us. When he says not by works of righteousness which we have done, there are really two kinds of righteousness ultimately. There's only one real one, but doing right. It's either doing right by what God has defined, or it's doing right by what man has defined. Just like there's the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, there's the righteousness of God and the righteousness of men. Well, here he's talking about works of righteousness which we have done. Are we going to be saved according to what we ourselves have determined to be right and following our own course and setting forth what we or other men have said is right? Now, how many people and religious organizations have their teachings and the rules about here's what you have to do to be saved, and we'll then follow that. Is that what's going to determine whether we are saved, according to following what we have thought ourselves or what other men have come up with? It's not going to be by works of righteousness which we have done. Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, this is what was inspired through the Apostle Paul here about the nation of Israel. This is something that we saw a bit of in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch and Pisidia when he was preaching there. And those Jews that were in Antioch rejected the preaching of the gospel of Christ. They put it from them and therefore judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. This is what he's talking about here. What happened in Antioch and Pisidia by the Jews there was not an exception to the rule. In fact, the exception to the rule were the Bereans in Acts chapter 16, when those Jews in Berea searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. He pointed out how they were more noble than the Jews that were in Thessalonica and all these other places by doing that. Most of the other Israelites in this time were putting up from them the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So here's what we read about that in Romans 10, 1 through 3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So how many kinds of righteousness do we read about here in Romans chapter 10? Well, there are the two kinds. We have the righteousness of God, and we have their own righteousness, or the righteousness of men. Are we going to be saved by our following our own righteousness, or what is right? And remember, righteousness is right doing, doing what's right. Who determines what's right? That's the question. Is it determined by God, or is it determined by man? Now, how many people are following the teachings, the doctrines of men, and what man has said is what is right? I mean, that's what the world is doing. But we have to recognize, here's what God in His Word has established and defined as what is right. And are we going to submit to that and follow that? Well, that's what's going to determine whether or not we have eternal life. That is the condition, that we find the righteousness of God and then submit to it. Well, how do we submit to it? By doing it. We have to believe in what He says when we hear it, and then we have to do what He says, which is the point, really, of the rest of this very chapter in Romans chapter 10. When we get down there to verses 12 and 13, He says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is there a condition to that election for God to choose one to be saved? I mean, and God is the ultimate one making that choice of and decision of who is going to enter into His holy tabernacle, into His holy dwelling place in heaven for eternity. Only God is going to make that decision and choose who is going to be there and who is not. Well, is it based on anything? Well, what does He say there in verse 13? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever is going to call upon that authority, submit to His righteousness, which is the very context of Romans 10, as we saw there in the beginning of the chapter. Well, then He asks the question in verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Where do we find the righteousness of God? Well, that goes back to the first chapter of this book also, in Romans 1 and verse 16, verses 16 and 17, when He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Where do we find the righteousness of God revealed? Here in His gospel. That's what He's teaching here. And how are we going to have faith in God? By hearing His word. That's how we're going to learn the righteousness of God, so we can submit to that righteousness of God. What does it mean to believe in the words that He has spoken when we hear them? Well, it's not hearing only. It's not faith only. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 there in Romans 10, 16. We know Isaiah 53 verse 1 is where He said, "Lord, who hath believed our report," which is a prophecy of, well, in this case, we could say it's the prophecy of the unbelief of the Jews, the rejection of the Jews of Christ, which it was. But it's interesting how He phrases it there in verse 16 when He says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So the prophecy of disobedience was a prophecy of unbelief. So how does God define what is true belief or a living faith? It's when we obey Him. And when they did not, when He was prophesying that they wouldn't believe, that was a prophecy of their disobedience. So is it possible by God's definition to believe in Him if we're not obeying Him? Well, that's a dead faith. A living faith requires works of obedience. That's what James 2, 14 through 26 is all about. That is God's condition. This is a conditional election, that we hear His word, that we believe on it, and that we obey it and submit ourselves to that righteousness of God. It's not predetermined by God. It's not something that we are caused to follow by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. None of that is taught in the Word of God. We have to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. Well, when Jesus was speaking in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we can see the application of that those very principles there, Mark 16 and verse 16. These are the words of our Lord Himself. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, having read what we just did in Romans 10, and there's some actually that try to build some strange case out of Mark 16:16 when they against the necessity of baptism for eternal salvation, and they'll say, "Well, look, he didn't say he that isn't baptized will be damned; only those who don't believe." What is the difference? There is no difference. If they're not, who is going to be baptized into Christ who doesn't believe? Now, does that make sense? I don't believe in him, but baptize me in his authority. I mean, who's going to do that? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Of course not. But what did we just see in Romans 10? When those who don't believe, Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" As a prophecy, as he said, they have not all obeyed. When you don't believe, you're not going to obey. Baptism into Christ, being baptized into him, is a commandment. If you don't believe in him, then if you don't obey that commandment, then you don't believe in him. So that's implied. When he says, "He that believeth not shall be damned," it's implied there that whoever's not obeying him will be condemned. Well, that's the point of the first part when he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There again, it's that faith carried forth into that act of obedience, not just to this commandment of being baptized into him, but all of his commandments, but particularly for one to be chosen of God to be his child, to be adopted by the Father as one of his children through his Son. We have to put on Christ by being baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 again tells us that faith is a requirement, is one of the conditions for our eternal salvation, but it is also connected to, again, this work of obedience of being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26 says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ." Is there such thing as believing, as having faith in Christ Jesus without being baptized into him, according to Galatians 3, 26 and 27? No. The same as Mark 16:16. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, here, those who are children of God have to have faith in Christ Jesus. But those who have faith in Christ Jesus are going to be baptized into Christ. And that's how we put on Christ. This is consistent throughout the teachings of the New Testament here in the Gospel of Christ, that we have to meet the condition of hearing the Word of God and believing in it and then obeying that gospel, including repentance, Acts 2:38. He told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We have to turn away from all of those things that we were living in before we were in Christ, so that we can walk in a new life where we are determined to and will follow all of his commandments and live for him and not for ourselves anymore. Well, there's that new mind. When we have that new mind, which is being crucified with him, having that old man crucified with him, put to death, then we can be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in that newness of life. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6, we see consistently these conditions that are given by the Lord for our eternal salvation, which is why Hebrews 5 verse 9 says he has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, that's the question. Are we going to believe in him and obey him? If we do, then we're going to be saved, and everyone has that opportunity. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, everyone of all nations and kindreds and tongues of this earth at all times, and that will ever be. That opportunity for eternal salvation is available to all. We have to make the choice, though, whether we're going to believe and obey him. If we do, as we've seen throughout all of these verses, if we do meet those conditions, we will be chosen, elected of God for eternal salvation. But it's based on our meeting his conditions. He certainly has done his part in giving us his only begotten Son, in giving us all of these commandments that teach us his will, and the opportunity to learn them and obey them. And how many opportunities does God give to us, and how much mercy does he show to us in our lives, even that time in our lives when we were in rebellion against him and not submitting to his righteousness? How many times did he give us opportunities to rethink things, to consider again how we're living, and give us another opportunity to look at ourselves and to change our ways? Well, he's given us many, many opportunities. Can we even count them? But he's shown us all so much mercy that he's kept us here and continue to give us those opportunities. But we have to choose that. And at some point, if we continue to reject him and reject him, at some point it will be too late. But that's our choice. And if we choose to serve him, we'll be saved. If we choose not to, we'll be lost. It's a conditional election, not an unconditional one. This is an opportunity for you right now, if you've not met his conditions, for you to be chosen of him to be his child by your decision this morning to repent and to confess your faith in him before men, that confession being made unto salvation, and then be baptized into him for the remission of your sins so that you can put on Christ, have your name written in heaven, and have hope of eternal life. If you've not yet done that this morning, will you not do so right now? Will you come now if that is your need? If you are a member of the Lord's body, and if you've not been following him as you should, will you not come back to him at this time? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation now, please do so while we stand together and sing.